morning, I'd like to turn your attention, God willing, to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. We've been reading this morning in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, the table, and the showbread, which is called a sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and cardinal ordinances, imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being become a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Certainly a great blessing to be with you this morning at Cool Springs. Look forward to being back with you, Lord willing, in about a month. We've had, as Brother Philip has mentioned, a very, I thought, good trip to the state of Texas and back. As he said, I don't know yet if it was insane or if it was the Spirit of God directing. But one thing I have noticed, people will travel all over the country to ball games and to concerts and all sorts of worldly attractions. And when they do that, they're called a fan. But if somebody will travel halfway across the country to go to the house of God, they're called a fanatic. And I don't understand that. It's okay to go cross country for a ball game and you're just a fan, but to go halfway across the country for the house of God and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a fanatic. As I mentioned at the meeting this weekend, Jesus came a whole lot further than what we did. And I don't think what we have done just even can scratch the surface in repayment to Him for what He's done for us. Again, it's very good to be here. Brother Jack, I really thought you was my friend and thought you would help me out and take a little more time than what you did. But I still love you anyway. So, anyhow, if you read the book of Hebrews, you find that it's really God's commentary on the Old Testament, and particularly the service of the law, and gave a lot of explanation of what those things pointed to. In fact, Paul would say in the 10th chapter, the first verse, the law having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of those things. Meaning, it's very clear as you read the New Testament, the law was good. It was a shadow. It was an outline or form. It wasn't the very thing, but it gave a obscure image, if you would, of the things that were to come. The apostle would tell us in Galatians that it was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So we certainly don't want to belittle the law. It was given by God, and it was, as he says here, a divine service. It was certainly done in a worldly sanctuary, and not worldly in the sense of sinful, but it was here upon the earth. And the service in the Old Testament time was a divine service, and it was divine because it was ordered by God out of heaven to Moses directly on the mount there of Sinai. And so that service that was then present was a good service. And the Bible makes it clear that it did fall short. But where it fell short was not in its limitations, but rather those who were keeping the law that was given. The fault was with you and I. But also, it had never been God's intention that the law would be the manner by which God's people would be saved, but rather would put the spotlight on their sins and their need for the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and would paint a picture of Him so that when He did come into the world, people would be ready and hopefully recognize what God had sent. Sadly, though, in the time between Malachi and the book of Matthew, in that dark time, if you will, when God shut up any vision out of heaven and any prophet to speak, if you'll notice that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene, the dedication to the temple and to the law was probably at its strongest point. If you'll read throughout the Old Testament, you'll find that the people of God often were falling away and were often doing those things that God had commanded them not to do. But during this period of time, we find that the children of Israel, through the Pharisees, had a very strict adherence to the law, at least in their sense of it. The problem was, though, they really had adopted the traditions of men and placed that over the law of God. And in their strong dedication to those things that they were holding to, they were blinded so that they did not see the fulfillment of the law in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here the apostle says, then verily, or truly there in that time, the first covenant had also ordinances or orders by God of divine service, a worldly sanctuary. And there was a tabernacle made, meaning the outer court, which we call the holy place, wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. We could take a lot of time and try to go through the various pieces of the furniture and show you how in glorious picture they were a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the sake of time, we'll try to go forward. He says, and after the second veil was the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And the apostle goes on to say that in the holiest of all, there was the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. He says, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. I'd like to focus just a few minutes, if the Lord will bless us, there on verse 4, especially about the things contained within the Ark of the Covenant. Notice again, he says, there was this Ark that was overlaid round about with gold. And as you read the book of Exodus, where it was ordered to be made, and then as we see where it was constructed, it was a box. I can't remember the exact dimensions, but would definitely set probably on the table here in front of us. It wasn't extremely large. And that box had a very specific purpose. God intended that there were things to be placed within it. But thankfully, we find this box that was made out of wood was to be overlaid with gold. And of course, we see two very different elements this box was made of. We find it was made of wood, which is not an enduring substance, and yet there was a very precious substance that covered it up. And I believe we see in that the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find, of course, that in His human nature, He took upon the likeness of sinful man, and in His flesh He condemned sin in the flesh, and of course you and I have been delivered. But above and beyond that, of course, He is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, and we see that in the gold that represents His monarchy and His power and His authority. But notice contained inside this box are three things, and as we look at these three things that are contained within the Ark of the Covenant, really each of these three things show the shortcomings of the people of God. Notice again, he says, first of all, in that ark was the golden pot that had manna. Secondly, there was Aaron's rod that budded, and then there were the tables of the covenant. And as we look at those three elements, you'll find that every one of them actually shows forth a shortcoming in some sense of the people of Israel. If you recall, as they left the land of Egypt, God, of course, carried them into the wilderness. And with a high hand, God brought them up in a way of mighty deliverance from their enemies in the land of Egypt, to the point that He destroyed them in the Red Sea. And those enemies that they faced, God told Moses that they would never face again. And they were delivered again by God's high hand in a very glorious way. In fact, later when Moses would say to God, God, show me Your glory, I've always been amazed by that, for certainly he had seen the glorious power of God work in the deliverance of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And I love God's response. God says, I will cause My goodness to pass by thee. And of course, he was blessed there to be hidden in the cleft of the rock, and God showed him His goodness. But I do believe, in some sense at least, he had seen God's glory in the things that God had done in bringing His people out of that land of bondage. Well, as you recall, they are now in the wilderness. And the people began to cry to Moses and against Moses and the Lord, because they remembered the food that they had in Egypt and the lack that they had now here in the wilderness. And so God in His kind providence would provide for them all their days. And if you remember, the Bible says men did eat angels' food. And out of heaven, every day, 6 days of the week, manna would fall from heaven, and all the people of God had to do was go out and gather it up. But God gave some commandments as He gave the manna that came from heaven. That first of all, as they would go 6 days out of the week to gather it up, they were only to gather enough for that day's necessity. And of course, we find that very quickly, in fact, the very first day that God sends it, you'll find those who did not obey the law of God, and instead of doing what God said, gathered more than what they had need of. And the next day, of course, if you recall, that manna was already corrupted. There were worms in it. It stank, and it was of no value whatsoever. And of course, the Lord spoke to Moses about their shortcoming. And the second commandment that God gave concerning that was that on the Sabbath day, they were not to gather any, and the day before the Sabbath, to gather enough for that day and also the Sabbath day. Because that day was to be a day of rest, for the Lord in 6 days created the earth, and on the seventh day the Lord rested. And what happened? Once again, the children of Israel showed their unbelief, and on the first Sabbath day, after the manna began to fail, they went out of their tents to find the manna, and of course they found none. We also find another occasion where they began to despise what God was providing. If you recall in the book of Numbers, the day approaches that they began to look back to Egypt and they talk about the leeks and the melons and the cucumbers they had back in that land. And they began to talk about the bread that God was bringing to them. And they said, "Our soul loathes this light bread." I get so discouraged at times when I see God's people who are not satisfied with the fatness of God's house. And I recognize that God has left for us a very simple service. And when you and I come into the house of God in the right frame of mind, everything that is provided in the house of God by the order of God is sufficient to meet the needs of the soul of the child of God. And we ought to be satisfied with what God has provided for us. And thanks be to His name. I'm thankful for the simplicity that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would not want to corrupt that, and I hope that my efforts would never do so and stand in the way of that which He has provided, because it is that which is necessary to feed our souls and give us that which we stand in need of, the strength we need to carry on in this life. We know the Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And I recognize that when you and I are born again, we partake of the bread of life in such a way that we never have to take a taste of that way again. Meaning by the fact that once we're born again, there's a part of the Son of God that comes to us that we never have to experience that meaning again, and we'll never hunger in that way again. But I also find that the Bible declares to us that we are to pray to God that He would give us daily our necessary food. And I believe there's a spiritual application of that as well. That thanks be to God, the Lord has left for us the house of the living God, where we can come on the first day of the week and find the bread of heaven, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to feed us and take care of our needs. And I would encourage you, and I recognize I'm preaching to the choir on a Saturday morning service here at Cool Springs, but never began to desire the leeks and the melons and the cucumbers of Egypt. They may be sweet to the taste for a while, but they do not satisfy the soul of the child of God. Yeah. Be satisfied with the fatness of God's house. So we find at least three occasions that the children of Israel violated the provision that God made. Secondly, we find that Aaron's rod that budded was placed within the Ark of the Covenant. As you read about that rod that budded, it's a very interesting story. If you remember in the book of Numbers chapter 16, we find the time comes that a man by the name of Korah, who was of the tribe of Levi and had a very important part in the tabernacle of God. They were charged with the care, especially when the tabernacle would be moved, for the transportation and the care of the elements or the implements or furniture of the house of God. I would consider that a very important role that God had given to their care. But the day comes in Numbers chapter 16 that Korah and 250 renowned men of the children of Israel, they rise up against Moses and they rise up against Aaron. And they ask the question and make the statement that they took too much upon them, and who has made you a prince over us? In other words, they were accusing Moses of really politicking for the job of the leadership of the nation of Israel. But if you remember that when God called Moses in Exodus chapter 3, Moses gave at least five excuses as to why God should not call him and call another. Now, I do recognize in Moses' younger days when he was there in the house of Pharaoh and went out to see how his brethren were doing, that he was trying to take upon him the role of judge and ruler among the land of Israel, but God was not ready for that yet. And instead, he would spend 40 years on the backside of a desert where God would prepare him as a man taking care of another man's sheep so that he would recognize that when the day come that he was to be the leader of God's people out of the land of Egypt, that he was going to be a man leading another sheep. And then Moses was finally prepared. But the humility of Moses at that point of his life was such that this was not an office he took upon himself, but that God commanded. So when Korah and those 250 men accused Moses, saying that he took too much, that was never the case. How many times did we see the humility of that great man? And the absurd part upon Korah and those others, how many times did Moses stand between God's wrath and the children of Israel? You would think that they would remember that and be thankful for that intercession. And instead of accuse this man, thank this man. But how many times has the Lord Jesus Christ as our intercessor stood between God's holy wrath and justice that we so mightily deserve for our sins and should have been taken out against us, both in a temporal way and an eternal way? But yet the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest is set down. He's now appeared in the presence of God for us, daily making intercession for us. What does that mean? He stands between. And so here you and I often fall short. We make mistakes. We make errors. There's times that we sin by omission and commission. There's times we do it ignorantly. There's times we do it knowingly. But thankfully, in every one of those occasions, we have the Son of God who is our advocate, who cleanses us from our sins and purges those things from our lives, even on a daily basis in a practical and experiential way. But how many times have we despised Him in the sense that we have not pledged our entire allegiance to His name and unto His service, just like the children of Israel did? So we find that Moses, as soon as the complaint is made, he falls down upon his face. And he makes his prayer to God. And we find that Moses, in essence, issues a challenge. That if these men die the natural death, then God had really never called him for this work and had never placed into Aaron's hands as the high priest the work that he was commanded to do. Well, we find that instead of a natural death, a very miraculous thing occurred. Korah and those with him, the earth opened and they were swallowed up. And then in Numbers 17, we find that God issues the plan to really impress upon the minds of the children of Israel that God had chosen Aaron as his high priest. Because he gives order that every one of the tribes, all 12, were to bring a dead rod. And as they brought that rod, their name was to be inscribed upon it, every tribe's name inscribed upon a rod. And overnight that would be laid up in the house of God. And on the next day, the rod that budded, that would show testimony of the man that God had chosen and given the authority over the house of God as God's high priest. And the Bible lets us know that through the night, as they come in the next morning, that rod had budded. The Bible lets us know there were new buds upon it, there were leaves upon it, there were almonds upon it, and I believe even ripe almonds upon it. Imagine here was a dead stick laid up in God's house, and God miraculously blessed that stick there to come to life. It had no root in it, had no life in itself of it, yet we find that through the power of God, that which was dead came to life. And of course, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, but He also took up His life again. And you and I who are dead in trespasses and sins, through the power of the life-giving voice of the Son of God, we have been raised from a death in sins to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made us born again, if you will, through the power of His own Holy Spirit that He's given to us in the regeneration. And how many times has He renewed and revived us again throughout our walk? The problem was, the children of Israel, when they received the manna, they despised God's provision. When they received their high priest, they despised God's authority. And lastly, there were the tables of the covenant. If you remember, Moses went up to the Mount of Sinai, and for 40 days and 40 nights he was there in that mountain. And at the end of 40 days, we find that the children of Israel who were down in the camp with Aaron, they said, "We wist not what's happened to this Moses." And so they made Aaron their captain. And we find that, if you'll recall, they made this great fire. And Aaron gave commandment that they were to take the gold earrings and the gold bracelets, and they cast them into the fire. And then from that, he molded together that golden calf. And the children of Israel stripped their clothing, and they danced around that golden calf, singing praises to its name and saying, "This is the God that has brought us out of the land of Egypt." And if you recall, as Moses was there upon the mountaintop, and there those tables of stone that God had hewn out and written with His own finger, His own commandments upon it, as Moses is there, God commands him to get down out of that mountain for the sin that was going on down in the camp. And as he comes down and he meets Joshua on the journey down, Joshua's greatly concerned on what's going on. He hears the noise there and he says, "It's the noise of war." And he was concerned for the people of God, but Moses knew it wasn't the noise of war. It was the noise of disobedience among the camp of the people of God. And as he went down and he beheld with his own eyes what was going on, if you recall, he was so angered by their sins that he threw down those two tables of stones, and there they were broken. And the Bible lets us know that God tells Moses to stand back. That in that moment, God is going to destroy that people and will raise up another people. And the Bible tells us in the book of Psalms that God would have destroyed them had not Moses, His chosen, stood in the breach. God had every intention. But Moses, as a great intercessor, reminded God that this was God's people. And more important than that, he also reminded God, as though God had forgotten, that if you destroy them, the Egyptians will say that you were a God who was not able to bring them out of the land of bondage and ultimately into the land of rest. And so God, for the respect of His own name and the respect of His own reputation, for His sake, we find that He spared that people. And you and I have been spared by God for the sake of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, not for anything that you or I have done, but because God had respect to His Son and respect to the promise that He made before the foundation of the world, as Paul would say in the book of Titus, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. And because God promised it before the world began and has respect to His Word and respect to His reputation, no matter what you and I have done, we will find ourselves in glory at the last day, not for our sakes, but for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those tables of the covenant were broken that day. Moses went back to the mountain, and this time he hewed out stones, and the commandments were written again. And we'll find that the children of Israel continually broke every one of these commandments. And so in the Old Testament tabernacle, in the holiest of all, the showpiece in that room was a box. And in that box were recorded the sins of the nation of Israel. And if you remember, the high priest would go in once a year. And as he would go in once a year, the presence of God would meet him. But imagine God looking down upon the sight. As the high priest would go into the room, no doubt he could see the Ark of the Covenant. But he would see it from a side view, but God could see it from heaven's view. And when God looked down upon that table and looked upon the Ark and within the Ark, what would he see? He would see the shortcomings of the children of Israel, how they despised His provision, how they despised His authority, how they despised His commandments. And that's what was recorded within that place. And yet it's called the holiest of all. There was the emblems of their sins, and yet there was also going to be the presence of God. And there on the Day of Atonement, we would find that there would be, if you will, a temporary covering of the sins of the people. Their sins would not be remitted. Their sins would not be taken away. But yet during that time, that ordinance was sufficient to at least cover the sins, but not in the sense to wipe it away from the conscience of the people. So as God looked down, He saw the shortcomings of His people. But thankfully, that's not where God left that ark. He placed something on top of the ark called the mercy seat, so that as He would look down upon that piece of furniture to look into the ark to see the sins and the shortcomings, He had to look through a lid that was called the mercy seat. And upon the mercy seat were those cherubims that faced each other, whose wings were outstretched. And as the high priest came in on the Day of Atonement, if you recall, he would take and sprinkle blood where? Upon the mercy seat. The Apostle John would tell us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. I think you understand He means the whole world of His elect family. He's the propitiation. What does that word mean? It literally means that the Lord Jesus Christ is the mercy seat for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world of the elect family of God. The Lord Jesus is our mercy seat. The Apostle Paul makes that abundantly clear as well in Romans chapter 3. When he makes it clear that the sins of the Old Testament saints were covered, and this is why, because Jesus Christ was the propitiation for their sins. He was the mercy seat. He was the covering of that box wherein was contained the sins of God's people. And now as God would look down, what was He having to look through? He has to look through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even more important than that, the blood of the Lamb of God that was covering the mercy seat. And so now as God would look down from heaven and see you and I in our shortcoming, He does so through the lens of His precious Son and the blood that He shed that delivered us forever from the sins that we had committed. So it had this golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. He goes on to speak that about into this second tabernacle went the high priest alone every year, not without blood, meaning with blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present. It was good for that time, but yet that time has come to an end. Paul says this was imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. There's a great contrast by which the two priests entered in. Aaron and his sons, they entered in to make atonement. But notice, when the Lord Jesus Christ entered into the holy place, He had already obtained eternal redemption for us. When the Lord Jesus Christ went into the heaven itself, which is truly the holiest of all, He went in not to make atonement, but He went in already having made atonement. It was already satisfied. God was already reconciled with His people. The Lord Jesus Christ did not have to go into glory and offer His blood there before God. But the fact that He went into glory was a testimony that God was already satisfied with the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That high priest had to go in year after year after year, and he went in to make an atonement when the Lord Jesus Christ entered into the holiest of all, heaven itself. Eternal redemption had already been established. It had already been obtained. It had already been satisfied in the mind of God. And so as the Lord Jesus Christ went in, what did He do? He did what the high priest in that time never could do. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why? Because the work of redemption was forever complete. By that one offering, He had perfected forever them that are sanctified. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says that the ministration of death was glorious. That was a glorious service they had in that time. But the ministration of the Spirit, Paul would make the point, is far more glorious. what you and I have in the New Testament Church of the Living God is far more glorious than those things that they had in that time, and this is why. Because those things could never make the comer thereto perfect concerning the conscience. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is able to purge our conscience so that we do no longer serve dead works, but rather serve the living God. The things that the Old Testament people did in their service to God, it was an outward thing. Now I'm sure there were many of them that were touched in their hearts as they did so, but their conscience could never be purged by those things that were offered. But that which was offered by the Lord Jesus Christ has been able to reach down into the depths of our soul and tell us it is finished, that God is satisfied, that we have been forever reconciled to God. May God bless you today is our prayer.